All right, team, let's bring it back together. How was that? Did everyone survive? Was that too weird? Yeah, we're all okay. Survive. Are you ready to go communion, get up and leave now, do the benediction? We're actually in the process of trying to figure out some other things we can do more creatively to utilize the tables here. Because if you're new, our tables serve two main functions. One is relational. It's a good place to connect and feel welcomed, and you can experience the love of community together. The other piece of our reason why we do tables, which I was a little insulted by Don saying there's no deep reason we do this. I'm like, this is a deep and profound thing. It just shows he's operating on a whole nother level than I am when it comes to deep thinking. So, but we're wanting to have the tables be a place where you can be welcome and get connected. But it's also a part of our discipleship. It's how we grow in love for Jesus and grow in understanding of his word and how it impacts our lives. So it's those are the two purposes of it. And so sometimes we're going to move the discussion up like this. Other times we might not do any discussion. We might just pray together at our tables, or some other things we're going to try to be more creative with as we move forward. So the discussion part this morning went well, though. That topic of fear, the second question there, what does it show that you are afraid of? That's a personal one that can get really hit close to home a lot of times. So to lighten the mood a little bit, then I heard Jerry Seinfeld talking about people's fears. He said that there's a study where the number one fear people have is public speaking. Which I would agree with completely. I do not like speaking in public, so I'm kind of in the wrong business, I think. But then he said the number two fear is death. So people are more afraid of public speaking than they are of death, which according to Seinfeld means if you have to be at a funeral, you'd rather be in the casket than up doing the eulogy. So that's something to think about. But the reason we talked about fear to get started is because we all have this concept of what safety and security looks like. And we all have this desire to find that safe place where we can have refuge. We know that we're going to be okay. And we all look to different things to provide that safety. Our table had some good insight into that. A lot of times we can look to our spouses for safety. We can look to our relationships. And we think if I surround myself with people that love me, then I'm going to be safe. If I have enough friends that when I say something on Facebook, they'll all come around me and commiserate with me, that is safety. That is my place of refuge. Other times we can think of physical safety as being the most important thing. So for our kids, we put them in car seats, we make them wear bike helmets, and we put nets around the trampoline. When I was a kid, we didn't have a net on my trampoline. We just liked to live dangerously. You never knew what was going to happen if you fell off. But we like to keep our kids safe. We like to keep our own bodies safe. We try to eat healthy. We try to exercise. And we use essential oils because that's supposed to help, right? It used to be when someone was in the oil business, it meant something completely different than now when you say you're in the oil business. Another thing we look to is finances. If I have a large enough savings account, if I have a good enough insurance policy, a good enough resume, and a good enough education, then I know I will be safe. But I'm sure you know where this is going. What the message of the Bible teaches us time and time again is that the only place we can actually find refuge is in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so last week what we saw when we studied Psalm 2 was that Jesus' resurrection, after he died and then rose again, that was his coronation ceremony. Jesus is now ruling and reigning as the risen king. He's the one who defeated death by dying for our sins and then rising again. And because of that, he invites us to find our refuge in him. And so this morning we're going to talk more about what it means to find our refuge in Jesus, what it means to find our refuge in God. And we're going to be using as our text this morning Psalm 16. And I'm going to read the whole psalm for us. And in keeping with our tradition here of showing respect for the word of God, I'd ask you to stand with me while I read the word. Then I'll pray and we will get studying together. Psalm 16, a mitzvah of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let the Holy One see corruption.
You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this time this morning that we can open up your word and hear this psalm, and we can imbibe these words together. We can drink them in and hear of what it means to find our refuge in you. God, we do run to you for safety. We say, as David did, that you are our Lord. We have no good apart from you. And I pray that as we spend this next time together, that those words would just become increasingly a reality in our souls, that we might find the refuge that we're longing for in you. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So Psalm 16, you want to grab your Bible, go ahead and pull it out. If you don't have a Bible, the table Bibles, it's page 453. And we're going to spend the next 20 or 30 minutes here going through all the verses. And to start off with there, that verse 2 is so key. This is kind of the thesis for the whole psalm. And in many ways, it's the thesis for Christianity. If you're going to sum up Christianity, this is a great way to do it. It says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. And so part of what it means to have a Lord, one of the things we could look at it, one way we could define it is your Lord is whatever you run to for safety. So your answer to that question on number one there, what do you look to keep you safe? In many ways, that reveals what you are actually worshiping. And so if finances is the thing that you look to for safety, it shows that you think that money is your God. Okay, if it's a relationship that you look to for safety, that relationship can become an idol. Relationships are a great thing, but it can become a God thing if we elevate it too much, if we look to that person to be our Lord. And the thing about having a Lord is you can only have one Lord at a time. Ultimately, there's only one person or one thing that we actually submit ourselves to. And so when push comes to shove, if I'm worried about my safety, there's one thing time and time again I'm going to go back to. But what David is saying this morning is that his Lord is God. He uses the word Lord, capital L-O-R-D. That's the Hebrew word Yahweh. It's how God revealed himself, his personal name, to Moses in the burning bush. And when David says that there is no good apart from him, he's saying that he's put all his eggs in this one basket. He's saying that he's hitched his wagon to this train. This is the only thing he's looking to for what it means to be safe and secure and to have a good life. That phrase is so important. You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. David's saying that his entire hope is summed up in whether or not he has God. If he has God, that is where he finds his good. And this concept of no good apart from God is something that David is also highlighting. If you think about it, a Lord means that you've burned all the other bridges. Okay, there's no going back. If you have someone as your Lord, like David is saying God is, then there's no alternatives for him. So if you think historically, Hernan Cortez, the Spaniard who came to fight the Aztecs, when he first landed in Mexico, his men wanted to mutiny and go back to Cuba where they had been last. And so he scuttled the ships. He sunk all his ships so that there was no retreat. He said, if my men want to leave this place and run to safety, I'm going to remove their exit. If they can't leave on the boats, then that means that they're stuck here with me, and the only way to safety is forward. Again, that's a picture of what God is calling all of us to, is to say we have gotten rid of all alternatives in our life, and the only way forward is we are going forward with Jesus. That's when Jesus, in the Gospel of John, some of his followers thought that his sayings were too hard. He was being too difficult a teacher, and so they started to leave him. And Jesus asked his 12 disciples, are you too going to leave? And then Peter has this beautiful response. He says, to whom else shall we go? You alone have the words of life. That's what it means to say, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. You know that anywhere else you go, no one else is going to have the words of life that we so desperately need. So then we have to ask ourselves this question, what does it mean to have no good apart from God? So if Jesus is our Lord, there's nothing apart from him. And the center of that is this idea that all of our good comes from God. What does it mean to experience good from God? Elsewhere in Psalm 34, David says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And that's kind of the theme we're going to use the rest of the morning, is this idea that if you have tasted and seen the goodness of God, that's how you can, from a position of faith, have the same words that David did, where you can say, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. But that response, that submission to Jesus, comes from experiencing Jesus.
We can't submit ourselves to him without first experiencing him. But once we have tasted and seen the goodness of God, that's when this idea of saying, you are my Lord, is not only easier, but it's also essential. That when we, once we taste and see the goodness of God, we know that there's no turning back, because no one else could provide the goodness in our lives that we long for like Jesus can. And so what we're going to do the rest of this psalm is David lists six different things that he defines as good. He says, the reason that I know that God is my good and I have no good apart from him is he lists these six different things. So we're going to just march through each one of these six things. And the beautiful thing about this is each one of these six items is a good thing. Okay, so this morning we're going to ask, like, do you want to start with the good news or the good news? Or the other good news or the other good news or the good news after that? Like, this is just nothing but good news, because it's describing the character of God. And because David had tasted and seen the character of God, he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that God was indeed good. And so this psalm is going to really just be a boost for our souls. If you're doubting the goodness of God in your life, I pray that this psalm would speak to you in a really personal way, that you might see how God's goodness has been surrounding you all the time. So we're going to pick up in verses 3 and 4. It says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. So first, verse 4 there, David's describing all of those people who look to another person for refuge, look to another god besides the God of the Bible. And this idea of a drink offering of blood, part of the ancient worship ceremonies from different religions is they would fill a cup with the blood of an animal and they would pour it out as a sacrifice to the god that they were worshiping. So and the Old Testament, God also prescribes a drink offering. They would use wine and they would pour it out over a sacrifice of what they had done. And so what David is saying is that he's not going to go to those other gods. He's not going to offer worship to any other god, because he knows that if you look anywhere besides the God of the Bible, your sorrows will multiply. Okay, instead of bringing you goodness, it's going to bring you destruction. Instead of bringing you joy, it's going to bring you pain. And your sorrow isn't going to be bound in one tiny area. It's going to multiply. Do you remember when PCs first started coming around and you could get this nasty virus on your computer and you would X out the window and all of a sudden 10 more would pop up, and the more you X'd them out, the more they would just cover your whole computer? That's why we have Macs now, so you don't have to worry about viruses, right? You know, if you have a PC, I'm sure that the viruses are still out there. But that's what David is saying is a picture of, if you go to another god for worship, it's just sorrows multiply. Anytime you try to hit one down, another one pops up somewhere else. And that's the only future you have if you look to another god. Where in verse 3 he says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. He's saying that I'm a part of this community that worships Yahweh. I'm a part of a nation that celebrates the goodness of God. And because we're all worshiping God together, we can delight in one another. That's, we studied 3 John a few weeks ago, and John said that, he has no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. We find our joy in community. And that's also why community needs to point us to God. Hebrews 10 says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Okay, the reason we gather together as the saints, the reason we worship God together, is because you encourage those at your table when you're there. Okay, and that's also why if you're a member of Missio Dei or regular tender and you miss a few weeks, you'll get an email from me or one of the elders saying, hey, we missed you at church. And the reason that that's the case is because we are a relational church. We do really notice when you're gone. We miss you when you're not here. But it's also because we need each other in this community. And if you're gone from church, your perspective at your table, the way God was going to use you to minister to someone at your table, that is now a hole. Your perspective is gone, and that ministry you could do is now lacking. So that's why the author of Hebrews says we need to gather together and push each other towards love and good works. But here's the thing about this psalm. This is the only mention of anyone else in these two verses. The rest of all the verses of this psalm are profoundly personal. It's David describing his personal relationship with God. So in one sense, the community is important, because community, if it's a healthy community, pushes us towards God. But at the end of the day, it's about a personal experience with Jesus. Okay, so salvation is a personal commitment where you put your faith in God. As you put your faith in Jesus' resurrection. And so When David is saying, you are my Lord, he says, I have no other good apart from you. And so this morning we have this time to just do a personal reflection, a personal assessment of our own heart and say, what do I look to for good besides God? Can I answer as David does here? I have no good apart from you. That you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. And so he continues in verse 5 and 6, and he's going to give us some other reasons of what it means to taste and see God's goodness. One thing that it means is that God's goodness is tasted and seen if you evaluate the blessings that he has given you in your life, the blessings. Look at verse 5 and 6. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. So that beautiful inheritance, that's kind of reflective of in the book of Joshua when God gave the Israelites the promised land, and each person, they cast lots to see where the different tribes would get the different allotments of the land. But at the end of the day, it was all the promised land. They all had a beautiful inheritance because God was the one who had blessed them with that land. He says that the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You know, that because David chose God, we're still a Reformed church. God chose us first before, while we were dead in sin, God chose us. But because David also had this will, that he bent his will towards God, that is why he receives this beautiful blessing. He has chosen well. Think of the old Indiana Jones Last Crusade, right? There's you chose poorly, he chose well. And David's saying because he did not choose poorly, he chose well, he now has the blessings that God has given him. And this made me think this week, we don't spend a lot of time evaluating or enumerating all the ways that God has blessed us. You know, there's another movie reference here. This one's a little bit older, White Christmas with Bing Crosby. He has this song where he says, if you can't sleep, spend your time counting your blessings instead of sheep. Only he sings it like Bing Crosby, and so that makes it a lot cooler than when I say it. But this idea that counting your blessings, I mean, it's such a cliche phrase, something that, like, I'm sure everyone's grandma said at some point, you just got to count your blessings. But if you think about it, what that act does is it forces you to realize how many good things you have in your life that came directly from God. You know, because I can tend to focus on the negative things in my life. Kelly pointed out to one of our children, I won't throw this child under the bus with you this morning, but one of our children was having a hard time with what that just blew a cover there, sorry. We only have one daughter, if you don't know that. So the child was having a hard time and asked to do something. So Kelly gave her 6 different things that she could do, and then got to number 7 and said, but you can't do that. And it was that number 7 of, I can't do this. That was the weight of the world on her shoulders that just crushed her. And so Kelly was pointing out, you know, Mom gave you 6 things. This is all 6 things that you can do that are good things in your life. And this one thing we're just not going to do right now. But how much of that is our personalities as well? God gives us so many good things in our life, and then we have something go wrong. And we say, what is wrong with the universe? Well, why is this all coming against me? What, God must hate me because this guy cut me off in traffic or whatever the problem is. But if we spend the time to actually think through and maybe even do an old-fashioned, take out a piece of paper and write out the ways that God has blessed you, that changes our perspective. And we can see that we have tasted and seen the goodness of God throughout our week in the many ways that he blesses us. One of the things, I have a note on my phone that I keep, and every time I see God working, I just pull it out and write a little sentence down. And I've been doing that for a few years now, and it's amazing to see all the many things that he has done. And so then when I get to one of those hard times, and one of those no's that from God that never feel good, I go back to that list, and I see God is good, and I have no good apart from him. That's part of what it means to taste and see the goodness of God, is evaluating all the ways that he has blessed us. Another way we can taste and see God's goodness is when we live with wisdom. That's where David goes next in verse 7. It says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. So God is using his heart, his emotions, and then counsel. That's more of an intellect and our mind kind of thing. So biblical wisdom is not just a heady knowledge, and it's not just a heart or gut feeling. It's all of your body working the way that God has intended for you to work. So one way of looking at wisdom is it means that you do life really well. So if you, for example, if you ask my dad to build you a piece of furniture, he's a great carpenter. And so you know that all the corners are going to be square, all the joints are going to be tight, all the finish is going to be smooth, the color is going to be even, and that cabinet will be made with excellence. Now, for us to live with wisdom, what that means is that the proverbial corners of your life are square. You know, the proverbial joints are tight, and that you're doing life in such a way that you're operating in the method that God has intended for you to operate. And the way that we get this wisdom, James tells us, is by asking of God. But then 2 Peter also tells us the way we get this wisdom is by going to the place that he instructs us. God has given us all we need for life and godliness. And so when we struggle with wondering what to do in these decisions, a lot of times we focus on a decision and we think that if we just had the right answer, that's what would make us wise. Or what the Bible says is biblical wisdom is living in such a way that your whole life is a testimony to God's work in you. And when you live that way, you experience some of the blessings and the way that he has set up the world to work. That you, instead of inflicting pain on yourself and others through sinning, you're blessing other people. And your life is thriving the way you're supposed to. Not because it's a works-based thing. If you do good, that something good will happen to you. That's no gospel at all. But because God has said that if you follow him, that he will take care of you. And so that's what it means to live with wisdom. And we know that if you are my Lord, I can say I have no wisdom apart from you. Part of what it means to have no good apart from God is to know that he is the source of all wisdom in my life. Okay, the next thing in verse 8, if you're counting, this is the fourth thing that he lists as the signs of the goodness of God. It says, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. I have set the Lord always before me, and because he's at my right hand, I won't be shaken. So we taste and see the goodness of God when we live in his protection, when we live with his security. So if you think of another New Testament story where Jesus is walking on the water and he invites Peter out into the storm with him, he invites him to come out and walk on the water as well. And as long as Peter kept his eyes on Jesus, he was able to do what Jesus was doing. But as soon as he started to look around and see all the storm around him, that's when he began to sink. And what David is doing here is he's saying, I have set the Lord always before me. If my eyes are always on God, that is what it means to taste and see his goodness. And when I keep my attention focused on him, I can see his protection in my life in a way that I can't any other time. Okay? Now his protection in your life and his care in your life doesn't mean that you won't have hard times, but it means that when the hardness of life comes, it won't overwhelm you. It won't cause you to sink. Thomas Watson was an old Puritan preacher, and he says, the ship was tossed because sin was in it, but it was not overwhelmed because Christ was in it. Christ is in the ship of this church. Fear not sinking. The church's anchor is cast in heaven. That's what it means to keep God always before you, to keep your sight focused on Jesus. And this is such an amazing prayer for us as a church. Christ is in the ship of this church. We don't need to fear sinking. Our anchor has been cast in heaven. But notice also what David says, his protection, it comes from having the Lord at his right hand. And this is an amazing metaphor that David uses, because normally when it talks about your right hand, it says we're to be at the right hand of God. But here David says that the Lord is at his right hand. And what he's doing is he's drawing from a military image. So David was a warrior. He was one of the greatest warriors in all of Israel's history. And so most likely he was right-handed, which means that he would have held his shield in his left hand and his sword in his right hand. And so when he was fighting, it was important that he had someone on his right side who he trusted, who he knew that when he was in battle, that the guy on his right side would be protecting him. So the Old Testament talks about some of David's mighty men and all these incredible acts of valor they do in the military history of Israel. But what David's doing here as a sign of worship is saying the reason he knows he's safe, the reason he knows he's protected, is because the Lord is at his right hand. Now, that doesn't mean that David is assuming that God will do his bidding. What he's saying is that he trusts God to be the one to keep him safe. Which again, that's why that for answer to your first question this morning is so important. Because who are you looking to for safety? Because if I put my bank account at my right hand, as soon as the economy tanks, then I'm hosed. Right? If I put my health at my right hand, as soon as I get sick with something that the doctors don't know what to do with, then I have no hope. But if we put the Lord at our right hand, if we trust him for protection, that's the place where we will be able to taste and see the goodness of God. And if you evaluate your life, you can see all the many ways that he has been protecting us. We can say, you are my Lord. I have no hope for protection apart from you. Okay, another image to keep the guys engaged here, right? In case the battle image wasn't enough, the left tackle in football, right? A right-handed quarterback, it's that blind side. The best tackle goes there to protect the quarterback. And we have all these other things that we look to. So like with a football team, they pay some of the most money for that left tackle because that's how they're going to protect their assets. But with Christians and in life, sometimes we're spending all of our proverbial team salary cap. I'm taking this football analogy way too far now. But like we look to the same things that the world does for safety. You know, we look to our finances, we look to our relationships, we look to our health, and we think that being at our right hand, that's what's going to keep us safe. Where what this psalm is doing this morning, what I hope it's doing for all of us, is pushing us to ask, what are we placing at our right hand to protect us? You know, what am I finding refuge in? And then that's why the fear question is so important also. Because what we fear, that's a lot of times what reveals where our heart is really at. Because my fears drive what I believe, when it should be our faith that calms our fears. Okay? You can't have Jesus and anxiety at the same time. That's completely impossible. So the times that I am anxious in my life, it's because I'm focusing on this problem instead of keeping Jesus always before me. Okay, that's the fourth thing. The fifth thing that we see is that God's goodness is tasted and seen in a joyful and thriving life. If you want to know how you can taste God's goodness, look at how he blesses our lives. Verse 9 says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure." So his heart is glad, his whole being rejoices, and his physical body is dwelling secure as well. There's no facet of his life that God is not involved in and God is not causing him to thrive in. There's no facet of his life that God is not present. And this is why that fear question, also why this comes back to bite us. Because if I run to one thing, I only have a facet of my life that's going well. So if I think that wealth is going to be what makes me safe and I become a workaholic, that destroys your health. Okay, there's so many people who have poor health because they spend too much time working. If I think that having good health is all that matters, then I spend too much time in the gym and it destroys my relationships because I'm more focused on my own body than I am the people around me. You know, if I focus on my finances, if I think that if I just have all the finances in the right place, then I neglect other areas of my life. If I think comfort is what will make me happy, then that destroys my finances. You see how this is all related? If you focus on anything but God, only a small section of your life will be safe. But if you focus on Jesus, if you have him in your right hand, if he is the one that you said, I find no good in my life apart from you, then every aspect of your life will thrive, just like David is saying here. Again, thriving doesn't mean my life is going well. It means that when my life goes poorly, I'm not overwhelmed because Jesus is in the ship with me. Verse 10, he lists the sixth and last thing that we can know, how we can taste and see the goodness of God. And this is the one that's the most hard to believe. And it's also why we're doing this psalm at Easter. If you look at verse 10, it says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." So Sheol in the Old Testament is the realm of the dead. So David is saying that his soul is not going to be abandoned in death. Or he says, "You won't let your Holy One see corruption." Now, corruption is this image of being far from God forever. Anything corrupt is not allowed in the presence of God. That's why in the Old Testament, there's these things called purity laws, where they talk about mold and disease and all these other things. And they say, God is so pure and so holy that nothing diseased is allowed into his presence. And so he's saying, you won't let your Holy One see corruption. If you die in corruption, your soul is not going to be able to be present with God because God doesn't allow that into his presence. And so David is saying, he has faith that God will not abandon his soul to Sheol, to the realm of the dead, or let his Holy One, talking about himself, see corruption. And because of that, he's able to say verse 11. Verse 11 is kind of the bookend to this morning's psalm. It's his conclusion. He says, "You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So he started off by saying, "You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." And then he bookends the psalm by saying that if I follow this path of life, if I stay at your right hand, I have pleasures forevermore. Now did you notice the use of the right hand again? Who is at whose right hand here? Now it's David at God's right hand, which is a sign of him saying that he is spending his life serving God. Because he has tasted and seen the goodness of God, he is now comfortable saying, I will spend my life in service to Yahweh. And what does that bring for him? I love this verse. Because he's at his right hand, fullness of joy is there and pleasures forevermore. We don't talk about the pleasure of God's presence enough, I don't think. Because a lot of times I'm so worried about, you know, when something bad happens, I want to make sure people know that God is there even in the bad times. But what the Bible does a lot of times, it talks about the good things that come from God. This is one of the blessings that we're talking about counting, is that when you are in the presence of God, that is the most pleasure you can ever experience. If you think through the times that your life has been the best, it's not been because you got that raise or you got that relationship or any of these things happened externally. It's because you sensed the presence of God in a very real and personal way. Another way of saying that is you tasted and saw the goodness of God. And once you've tasted and seen his goodness, you know that there's nothing else that you would ever run to for pleasure or for safety or for refuge or anything. We can say as David did, "You are my Lord, and I have no good apart from you." So this begs the question, though, if you go back to verse 10, you know, "You will not abandon my soul in death or let your Holy One see corruption." And then we have to ask ourselves, what are we really most afraid of? Because not to differ with Seinfeld, because Seinfeld's pretty smart, but I think the thing that I'm most afraid of, more than public speaking, is actually death. Sometimes the reason we're not afraid of death is we don't ever think about it. We just try to ignore it and pretend that it's not a problem we have to deal with. But then there's always those times where something comes up in our life and we're greeted with death. We come face to face with this reality that life is fleeting, it's short, and we don't know how many days we have in front of us. And so then we have to ask ourselves, in that moment, you know, what is my hope really in? Because if I'm looking to anything besides God for good, if I say I can find good in this entity besides God, what will that do for me in that moment when I close my eyes for the last time and that last breath passes from my lungs? You know, because this verse, verse 10, is the hinge for the whole thing. Because if I can't taste and see the goodness of God in the face of death, then what hope do I ultimately have? Why does it matter if I have a list of blessings in my life a mile long if I know that at some point I'm going to taste death and wonder what comes next? That's why we're doing this psalm at Easter, is because Christianity is hinged around this idea that we don't have to fear death anymore. And the interesting thing with this psalm is that the New Testament authors picked up what David was talking about, and they said, how could David be saying this when David himself ended up dying? So if you turn to Acts chapter 2, we read this passage last week, or actually no, we read Acts 4. So Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 25, this is Peter giving a sermon. And we're actually going to spend Easter morning more in depth on this passage. But this is Peter's sermon at Pentecost, when he's preaching to the other Jewish people after they have seen the Holy Spirit fall on Peter and the other disciples. And Peter says, "For David says concerning him," talking about Jesus. So Peter is identifying Psalm 16 as a prophecy about Jesus Christ. It says, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will also dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence." Hopefully that sounds familiar. We just spent the last 20 minutes talking about that. Then Peter continues, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would not set one of his descendants on his, or that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and that we are all witnesses of." So the reason that David can say, "You will not abandon my soul to death, you will not let your Holy One see corruption," is because through the Holy Spirit, David is prophesying about Jesus. And as Peter points out, David ended up dying. At this point in history, the Jewish people knew where David's tomb was. You could go dig up his remains. But at the same time, there was another tomb in town that was supposed to have a body in it, but it was empty. That's why this psalm is so important, because unless Jesus is the one it's talking about, we have no hope.
We have no ultimate good, but because Jesus was the one who did not have his soul abandoned in death and did never see corruption, there was no sin in him at all. That's why the resurrection is so important. Okay, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we should have on the screen, that, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So now we have to go back to our question and say, if we fear death more than anything, if we're honest, we're afraid of death, what makes you have a fear and then that fear not be as big a deal anymore? It's when you talk to someone who has experienced that before you. So our kids are afraid of a lot of things. Okay, I remember when Reagan lost her first tooth, how terrified she was of what's going to happen when I lose my tooth. You know, but I could tell her, hey, I'm your father. I love you. I've been there before you. It's going to hurt a little bit. It's going to bleed, and then it'll be okay. Right? And that simple thing of her knowing I had walked that path beforehand calmed her fear. And that's what Jesus is doing with the resurrection. The reason you don't have to fear death is because he's already walked that path before us. I have nothing to fear in death because Jesus has been there and he has already defeated that enemy. And if that enemy has been defeated, then there's nothing else I have to worry about. And there's also no one else I should worship. There's nothing else I should run to for safety because nothing else in life could ever save me from death. So remember in Psalm 16:4, where he says that he won't pour out a drink offering of blood. He's saying, I won't serve any of these other gods. But then we have Jesus' words in Luke chapter 22. He says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Okay, that's when he's introducing the Last Supper to the disciples. And he says that because I have poured out my blood for you, you should never run to any other god offering them sacrifices. You should never look to finances or health or relationships or anything else because serving those gods, pouring out those drink offerings will only multiply your sorrows. But when we come to the table like we're going to do right now, we recognize that Jesus is the one who poured out his own blood for us. And because his blood was poured out in death, when we put our faith in him, we don't have to fear death. That's the thing that gives us the hope of saying, you are my good, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the fact that we can come to you and worship you, that we have tasted and seen your goodness, and you are so wonderful to us, Lord. If there's someone here that has not tasted or experienced the goodness of you, I pray that this would be a special time where they encounter you in a very real way. God, there's so many other things that we look to keep us safe, that we try to run to for refuge. But we stand with David right now and say that you are our Lord. We have no good apart from you. God, and as we transition now to this time of communion, I pray that we would not do this out of routine or just some bland ritual that we're taking a part of, but we would do this because it is a way that we experience your goodness, that we see your love for us as demonstrated on the cross, and because of that, we can worship you in spirit and in truth.